naturally, I had a Michael Card song for you, but it's called The Gentle Healer, and one of the reasons why I like that song is it just kind of causes me to imagine what it was like back then. And the song, when I found out what verse I was going to speak on, I actually kind of thought of that song. It talks about a guy who was just a normal guy in town, and he was just kind of amazed by this rabbi, this new rabbi that was on the scene that came to his town. The song ends with, he was amazed at all the different things that he heard Jesus say and watch Jesus do. And at the end of the song, he wanted to meet him himself, and he heard from folks from around town that the gentle healer is the truth, the life, the way. And as I was reading a little story about that song, it just went on kind of a fictional story that this man eventually became a pastor in one of the churches in the first century. But that's how I like to read the Bible and study the Bible. I like to try to kind of imagine what it was like, and I think of kind of the, I forget what it is from some kids' video that we see that we're using our imagination, but that's how I like to study the Bible and try to picture what it was like, and maybe how people eventually came to follow Christ themselves, and perhaps it was just from people that that heard Jesus say what he did in John 14:6, and passed that on to people, and they became convinced themselves. But we're continuing in our series on the deity of Christ, the great I am statements that Jesus made, which are recorded in the Gospel of John. And I guess, first of all, what do we mean by the deity of Christ? The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was and is God in the flesh, God incarnate. And the deity of Christ is referring to the fact that Jesus is God. And what Jesus said in these I am statements shows that he claimed to be the Lord. And the I am statement that we're looking at today is the famous statement that Jesus made in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, some people might think, well, what's the big deal with these I am statements in the Gospel of John? So what? Well, to understand the big deal of these I am statements, we have to try to think like the Jewish listeners who originally heard these I am statements from Jesus. What was Jesus trying to tell these people, and how did they hear him? What did these statements mean to them? The simple words, I am, what does that mean to the Jews? Well, we need to go back to when God first introduced himself to Moses, back in Exodus chapter 3. How did God introduce himself? Exodus chapter 3, verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. And this got Moses' attention. And God called to him from within the bush, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you remember the story? God gave Moses an assignment. Go to Pharaoh and rescue the Israelites out of their slavery in Egypt. I'll be with you, God promises Moses. And Moses resisted on several times, but he said, well, suppose I do go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what's his name? Then what shall I tell them? Exodus 3:14 says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Now, if you have an NIV Bible like I do, you'll notice on the bottom of the page there's a footnote for that verse, and it says that the Hebrew word for Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, sounds like and may be derived from the Hebrew for I am and verse 14. The word Lord is the name by which God is to be remembered from generation to generation. And in our English translations, the divine name, Yahweh, is L-O-R-D in all caps. So whenever you see in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D in all caps, that's Yahweh. And we see it over and over again in our Bibles, that verses that are about Yahweh, or L-O-R-D in all caps in the Old Testament, are quoted in the New Testament and they're applied to Jesus. Right from the beginning, the angel told Joseph what he was to name the baby that Mary was carrying. He said, what is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And again, there's a little footnote in that verse in Matthew that says that Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which means the Lord, all caps, saves. Yahweh saves. So those little footnotes in your Bible are important. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Why was he named Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is Yahweh. Back to that footnote in Exodus chapter 3, the Hebrew word for Yahweh sounds like and may be derived from the Hebrew word I am. And so maybe that's why Jesus made so many of these I am statements that are in the Gospel of John. Jesus is showing that he is Yahweh. He's the Lord. He's God himself. Just like the Lord told Moses, I am who I am. Tell the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Jesus gave I am statements that are recorded in the Gospel of John. And maybe the most controversial I am statement, at least at that time, was at the end of John chapter 8, if you remember, during a heated argument that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. And how did the Jewish leaders respond, remember? Well, they knew exactly what he was claiming, right? They picked up stones and they were about to stone him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. Well, today I want us to focus on the famous I am statement that Jesus made in John chapter 14. It wasn't a public statement like the one in John chapter 8. It was a private one. It was just Jesus and his disciples. It wasn't controversial at the time like the one in chapter 8 was, but it's pretty controversial today, I would say. So if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 14, let's look at our verse. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those first two words in that verse, Jesus answered, should tell us that we can't just look at verse 6. We've got to find out what came before that. There's a reason why Jesus answered Thomas's question. And we see that in the previous verse. And I'm sure that the other disciples were probably thinking the same question in their minds. Thomas was just, I guess, the only one that had the guts to speak up and ask it. Verse 5, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? So let's get back into a context of what's taking place here. It's the night before Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's Jesus' last night with his disciples before he allows himself to be arrested and condemned to die. It's his last Passover meal that he has with his disciples. Jesus has already planned out the whole evening. He had already arranged this guest room where they were to eat this Passover meal. And it's during this Passover meal, if you recall, the disciples, they were arguing, an argument that they argued quite a bit. They were arguing about who was the greatest. Remember that? And it was during that time that Jesus gets up from the meal and washes each of the disciples' feet. And what a rebuke that must have been to those bickering disciples, that Jesus did what servants would do. He washed their feet. And we're told earlier in John 13 What was on Jesus' mind during this final night with his disciples? And in the previous chapter, John 13 and verse 1, Jesus says, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. What was on Jesus' mind this night? He knew that his time had come. It was his time to leave the world and return to the Father who had sent him into this world. Our Sunday school class has been going through the Gospel of John. We just went through chapters 13 and 14. And I asked the kids, you know, Jesus knew that this was his last night with his disciples. He knew that he was going to die on the cross the next day. They didn't, but he did. He knew that he was going to leave this world and go back to heaven. So do you think they talked about the weather or something unimportant? Yeah, of course not. Jesus wanted to tell them what was on his mind, important things that he was thinking about. And we have to go back to verse 33 to kind of see the context of our I am statement in John 14, 6. So if you turn back to John 13 and verse 33, Judas Iscariot had just left. Jesus is now alone with his true disciples. John 13, verse 33, Jesus is speaking. He says, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you would disown me three times." But do you see that in verse 33 where Jesus said, "I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." And verses 34 and 35, familiar verses. I'm sure several of us have memorized these verses at one time or another. Jesus gives this new command to his disciples. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This really should be the characteristic that distinguishes our lives as Christians. But I don't even believe Simon Peter heard those words in verses 34 and 35. He's still thinking about what Jesus said in verse 33. His mind is still stuck on that. And so Peter breaks in, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter's still focused on what Jesus said back in verse 33. And then Jesus gives those stinging words that I'm sure haunted Simon Peter. But that's why John chapter 14 starts out the way it does. There really probably shouldn't even be a chapter break between chapters 13 and 14. John 14 starts out, Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Jesus is trying to comfort his disciples because of how they felt from what he just told them, that he was leaving. Verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Verse 2, this is the great promise that we're still looking forward to as followers of Jesus Christ, aren't we? Jesus promised to come back from heaven a second time to take his people to heaven, to the place he's been preparing for us. So where's Jesus going? From back in verse 33, he had just told Peter, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but later, you will follow later." Jesus' mind is we're told in chapter 13, verse 1, it was his time to leave the world and go to the Father. Jesus said, "I'm going to my Father's house." He's talking about heaven. "I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And someday, I'll come back and take you to heaven to be with me and my Father." And then Jesus says in verse 4, "You know the way to where I'm going." And that's where Thomas breaks in. Wait, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And that's the context for our verse in verse 6. that Thomas asked that question, that Jesus is going away. All the disciples, especially Peter's, pretty upset about it. And Jesus says, you guys know the way. And that's where Thomas, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What an amazing statement that Jesus made. The way to heaven is not a path or a road that you take. The way to heaven is a person. How do you get there from here? Jesus says, I am the way. It's kind of like that story, if you remember back in Genesis, when Jacob had that dream of a stairway or a ladder that went from earth all the way up to heaven. And if you remember when Jesus first met his disciples back in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, Jesus referred to himself as that ladder, that stairway to heaven. The ladder is really a person. The way to heaven is a person. The way to God the Father is a person. And Jesus says it, I am the way. And look how Jesus goes on in verse 7. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I mean, this passage, Jesus is saying some amazing things. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, he says. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. I think it's interesting that of all of the great I am statements that Jesus made, I think this one here in verse 6 of John 14 has got to be the most controversial, at least today. You know, it wasn't controversial then. It was in a private setting between Jesus and his disciples, but don't you agree that it is pretty controversial today in our society? I can't think of anything that Jesus ever said that rubs our world the wrong way like John 14, 6 says. Christians have been accused of being narrow-minded and bigoted all because of this verse. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People today don't like that, do they? Most people would be okay with Jesus saying, I am a way, one of many possible ways to God, but not I am the way. And the second half of this verse makes it even more clear what Jesus is saying. I am the way and the only way to the Father. What an incredibly bold statement that was for Jesus to make. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying no one, not a single person, can possibly make it to heaven except through him. Remember what Jesus said in that famous Sermon on the Mount? Back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So is John 14, 6 narrow-minded? Yeah, I would say it is. But Jesus is the one who said it. Jesus is that narrow gate and that narrow road that leads to life that he said in Matthew. John 10, 9, one of our earlier I am statements we looked at, Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. And here in John 14, 6, I am the way or the road, and it's the road that leads to life. And like he said back in Matthew, only a few find it. Are you one of the few that are on that road that leads to life? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you come to that point in your life where you recognize, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve God. I don't deserve heaven. I realize I don't have a personal relationship with Christ. Never really asked him to come into my life and save me from my sins. If you haven't done that, you need to. You need to humble yourself before God and ask Jesus to be your personal Savior. Ask him beg him to save you. And it's interesting in that passage, kind of ironic, in that passage in Matthew, right after Jesus talks about the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrow way that leads to life, Jesus is talking about religious people that most of society would think are certainly on that narrow road that leads to life. And he says about these religious people that they're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason why, Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. It's not about being religious. It's not about having a religious upbringing. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about growing up in the church or knowing about Christ. It's knowing him personally. And in this verse in Matthew 7, it's Jesus knowing you. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are his. And the Lord Jesus is the only way to life. Because he himself is the life. He's the source of life. My first two verses that I memorized when I became a Christian my senior year in high school was 1 John 5:11-12. And it just kind of showed me that there are really two categories of people in this world. 1 John 5:11-12 says, and it's written, by the way, by the same person who wrote down what Jesus said to us in John 14:6. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Jesus Christ is the source of eternal life. He's the way and the truth and the life. And if you have him, you have life. But if you don't have him, if he is not your personal Savior, then you don't have life. It's that simple. Jesus said it. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think it's pretty clear. It's pretty narrow, and it's pretty unpopular in our culture. I was listening to R.C. Sproul comment on this verse. And listen to what R.C. Sproul said. He says, in this day, in this culture, and even in the modern church, there's nothing more politically incorrect, nothing more repugnant to the relativist of this age than any claim of exclusivity given to Jesus. To the relativist of this age, to say Jesus is the only way to God is the most narrow-minded, arrogant, bigoted thing anyone could ever say. The belief system in our culture is it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. If the Buddhists are sincere in their worship of Buddha, if the Muslims are sincere in their worship of Muhammad and Allah, that's all that matters. God doesn't care whether you worship idols or whether you don't worship idols, just as long as you worship them sincerely. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doesn't matter what you worship, just as long as you worship. This kind of belief system reminds me of this illustration. It really doesn't matter what you believe, just doesn't matter what you worship, just as long as you're sincere. I mean, looking at this, what's more important for this guy? His faith or the reality of how thick the ice is? We live in a country where all religions are equally tolerated under the law, and so from that we make this leap that from equality under the law to equal validity before God. And that's a dangerous leap, isn't it? And it's an incorrect leap. Because the scriptures say that there is a difference between truth and falsehood. There's a difference between false messiahs and the true messiah. People can be sincerely wrong just because someone believes something or doesn't make it true. The object of our faith is more important than our faith itself. This guy's faith, strong faith and thin ice, is a dangerous position to be in. The issue is not just if you have faith. The issue is, do you have faith in the one who truly is the way and the truth and the life? But this is the relativistic culture that we live in, isn't it? So what are some things that we can take away from what Jesus said here in John 14:6? One is, just from all of the I Am statements that we've looked at, that Jesus made these bold I am statements about himself. He claimed to be God. People can't just say that Jesus was a great teacher. He claimed to be the same I am that revealed himself to Moses. He claimed to be Yahweh himself, the Lord. Do you believe him? Do you believe that Jesus is who he said he was? Listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis from his book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis says this, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell himself. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with these patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." Someone has once said that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord, right? So back to our bold statement in John 14:6. I believe Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and the reason why I believe it is because I really believe he's the Lord. He demonstrated it by what he did. Do you really believe that Jesus is who he said he was? We've come up with a catchy theme for this year's youth group, kind of referencing the Lord's name. We called it My Way or Yahweh. You can either choose to go your way, or you can submit to what Jesus said about himself and submit to him as your Lord. I think another thing that we should take from John 14:6 is this, and I think this is something that I definitely need more of, and that's boldness. Not being afraid of what people will think of me. To make it clear to people that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and that I believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life and that he is the only way to God in a world that's not very popular. It's definitely not politically correct. Maybe what Jesus said here in John 14:6 didn't immediately sink in with those disciples that were with him that night. But if you look in the book of Acts, you definitely see how Peter and John, this verse that Jesus said to them back in John 14:6, definitely stuck with them and had an impact on them. Look at Acts 4:12. In the book of Acts, the religious leaders were so disturbed because the apostles were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They had thought they had killed him, and these apostles were teaching that Jesus had risen from the dead and had appeared to them, and they had had enough of it. And so they seized Peter and John, and they made threats to them, and they told them to shut up and stop talking about Jesus as being raised from the dead. Peter boldly said to them, and Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Doesn't that sound a little bit like what Jesus said about himself back in John 14:6? "No one comes to the Father except through me." Salvation is found in no one else, Peter says, "for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." There's no other name under heaven for you and me to be saved. Jesus is the way and the only way, and salvation is found in no one else. I think another thing that is really cool about the book of Acts, and another thing that we can take from John 14:6, is what you read in the book of Acts is how what Jesus' words back in John 14:6 in the privacy of that upper room with his disciples got out among people who followed Jesus. And those words, I am the way, really resonated with those first Christians in that first century. They were known as people who belonged to the way, followers of the way. That became their identity, how they viewed themselves and also how they were viewed by others. They were people who belonged to the way. In Acts chapter 9, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? By that point in Acts 9, that was what Christians referred to, anyone who belonged to the way. Saul was out to put a stop to this new Christian movement, and he wanted to kill people who belonged to the way. And we know what happened to Saul. On his way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared to him, and he had that incredible conversion experience and became a Christian. He became a follower of the way himself, didn't he? And later on one of Paul's missionary journeys, Saul, who now is known as Paul, Acts chapter 19, Paul came to Ephesus, and he entered the synagogue. He spoke boldly in Ephesus in the synagogue. For 3 months, he argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them, it says, Acts 19:9, became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. You see, by this point, even in Ephesus, that following Christ was you were a person who belonged to the way. Well, Paul continued to minister there in Ephesus for the next couple years. And many more people became people of the way. And as people began to believe in Jesus as the one true Lord, they realized that man-made idols and man-made gods were really no gods at all. And so the idol-making business in Ephesus started to go downhill, didn't it? And the idol makers in that industry were pretty upset about it. Acts 19:23. It says, about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. So people who belong to the way, not only that's how they viewed themselves, but that's how other people viewed them. And by Acts 19:23, there was a great disturbance about the way because it was interfering with their idol-making business. Well, years later, when Paul made it back to Jerusalem, he had an opportunity to speak to the people about his former way of life and how he became a follower of the way himself, how he became a Christian. And if you look in Acts 22, verse 4, you can see what Paul said. He said, I once persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. So Paul told them, I used to persecute followers of this way to their death. Paul later then had to defend himself against the accusations of the Jewish leaders before Judge Felix. In Acts 24, verse 14, you can see where Paul said to the judge, however, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe in everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, Paul said. Isn't that cool? That Paul went from once persecuting the followers of this way to their death to worshiping God as a follower of the way. So we see that those words that Jesus said back in John 14:6 had an impact on those early Christians, and it really resonated with them. It really became their identification of how they viewed themselves and how other people in the culture viewed them. They were people who belonged to the way. Maybe we should have that kind of boldness from Jesus' words here in John 14:6. Maybe we should view ourselves just like those Christians in the first century viewed themselves, people belonging to the way. Maybe we should be more open about our faith in Jesus as the way and the truth and the life so that other people can view us and our reputation at work and our neighborhoods will be, yeah, that person believes that Jesus is the way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. B. be cool for us to have that reputation as people belonging to the way. Well, the last thing I'd like us to take away from this I am statement of Jesus in John 14:6 is this. And that's that God made every one of us, each person, to have a personal relationship with him. That's his purpose. That's why we were created, so that we could have a personal relationship with our Creator. But our sins have separated us from God, haven't they? The Bible makes that clear. Our sins have separated us from God so that there's no way that we can bridge that gap or overcome that separation. And that's why Jesus was willing to die on that cross that following day. By dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus took the punishment for our sins. And he made a way for us to be reconciled to God. He's the one mediator between God and the people who are separated from him. And so Jesus meets the greatest need that we all have, and that is to be reconciled to God and have a relationship with him. Look at what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The same Apostle Paul that once persecuted the followers of this way to their death, and then later got to say, I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. And the Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Just like Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And being saved, like it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, is just the beginning of entering into a personal relationship with God. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And that not only applies to him being the mediator to actually reconcile us to God, but it also applies to having a daily communion with God, having an ongoing relationship with God. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. That also applies to our prayer life. Just being able to have communication with God, talking to God. If you put your faith in Jesus to save you, then not only are you saved, that's point one, that you've now entered a relationship with God, but you now have the privilege to be able to pray and talk to God whenever you want. And later on in this chapter, in John chapter 14, Jesus introduced that whole concept of what it means to pray in his name, that we now have that privilege and that right to come to God and pray in Jesus' name. It's not just ending your prayers in Jesus' name. That we have the right now to come to God because Jesus is, by receiving Jesus, we are made children of God, that we have a right to come to God in Jesus' name because he's made us children of God. Isn't that awesome? Look what the Apostle Paul, the one who said he worshiped God as a follower of the way, said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. And I love this verse, and it's a verse to memorize. He says, in him, he's talking about Jesus, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Isn't that awesome? You don't have to think, do I deserve to go to God's presence? Well, no, you don't. But in Jesus' name, you do. Because he's taken away your sins if you've trusted in him. And so in Jesus' name, in him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I think that's an awesome verse to memorize. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus, he said. But for those who do come to the Father through Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That's awesome. Can we have the Jubals come back up? And how about if we close with a song this morning?
And if you got somebody in John and you're trying to tell them about salvation, what's the easiest way? John 3:16, right? Let's stand and sing it together.
God so loved us.